Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Khamenei, calls for unity among Muslims in his message and the annual Hajj pilgrimage. Japan's former Prime Minister Shinzo Abe dies hours after being shot during a campaign rally in the western city of Nara. And the race to replace Boris Johnson gets underway after the British Prime Minister stepped down following a massive revolt within his party. Hello and welcome. Thank you for joining us. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has issued a message on the annual event of Hajj pilgrimage calling for unity among Muslims. The leader said enemies have long strived to sow division and undermine spirituality among Muslims. Ayatollah Khamenei, however, said the Islamic world is today ready to foil such plots. He said this is due to resistance and the fact that Muslims are more aware of the grand value of their religion. Ayatollah Khamenei said there is a large number of young people in Islamic countries who are energetic and highly motivated. He termed those youth, quote, valuable assets in shaping the future of the Muslim world. Also in his message, the leader said the Islamic Republic is a good example of how Islamic sovereignty, together with people's vote, can form the principles of governance in a country. The leader hailed what he called stability, independence, progress, and honor of the Islamic Republic as a meaningful phenomenon that can attract the thoughts of every conscious Muslim. We've talked to political commentator Mohsin Saleh about the importance of the Hajj pilgrimage and how it helps Muslims confront Western countries' plans aimed at Islamic nations. Have a listen.
Muslims can unite in order to bring to themselves all kinds of peace and tranquility and deal with each other like what is happening there in Al-Hajj. So uniting people as on the micro level in Al-Hajj may mirror itself, may reflect itself in other issues. So that can really defend and confront the West from its satanic plans against Muslims, the usurpation of Palestine, the intervention of the United States in all over the Islamic world, in Yemen, in Bahrain, in Lebanon, in Syria, in Palestine, in Iraq, and trying to attack the Islamic Republic, which is representing all Muslims, and especially the leader is really his eye and his mind and his feelings and his emotions are directed towards uniting Muslims.
Muslim pilgrims performing the Hajj pilgrimage in Saudi Arabia are now on Mount Arafah. That's where the Prophet Muhammad delivered his final sermon. Mount Arafah is located 20 kilometers from the city of Mecca. The pilgrims ascended the site early on Friday, staying there all day, praying and reciting the Holy Quran. The pilgrims converged on Mount Arafah after they spent the night in the Valley of Mina near Mecca. This year's Hajj pilgrimage is the biggest since the COVID pandemic began. 1 million Muslims, including 850,000 from outside Saudi Arabia, are taking part in the annual pilgrimage. The Hajj is one of the largest annual religious gatherings in the world. It's one of the main pillars of Islam.
The biggest Hajj pilgrimage since the beginning of the coronavirus pandemic kicks off with 1 million Muslims performing the initial rites of the Hajj. First, they enter the state of Ihram before entering Mecca to perform the minor Hajj or Umrah. Then pilgrims have to perform Tawaf or circumambulation that is circling around the Kaaba in the Grand Mosque 7 times counterclockwise. The Kaaba is the centerpiece of their journey. It's the Muslims' Qibla, the direction to which they turn in prayers.
You can see the equality of all people here in Tawaf. Regardless of their social status and job, they're all wearing similar simple clothes and doing the same rituals.
Another rite of the minor Hajj is called Sa'i. In this stage, the pilgrims travel 7 times between 2 hills called Safa and Marwa. The small mountains have now become part of the Grand Mosque. The ritual commemorates the attempt by Hajar, the Prophet Abraham's wife, to find water for her son.
It teaches us endeavor and patience, that Hajar didn't get tired or lose her hope in God and continued.
Pilgrims clip their nails or hair then. Pilgrims are supposed to spend several days carrying out a series of rituals intended to bring them closer to God.
Hajj is regarded as one of the pillars of Islam, and every Muslim who can physically and financially afford this pilgrimage must perform it at least once in a lifetime. Mahdi Abbasian, Mecca.
While Iran is in the midst of the JCPOA revival talks, the United States has once again gone against the spirit of the talks by imposing fresh sanctions on Iran's oil and petrochemical sector. Meanwhile, Iran has warned the regional countries against normalizing ties with the Israeli regime, particularly when it comes to teaming up in the face of what is claimed to be, quote, threats from Iran.
Amid ongoing diplomatic efforts to revive the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, the U.S. has introduced fresh sanctions against Iran. Washington claims the measures target an international network of individuals and entities that allegedly facilitated the sale of Iranian petroleum and petrochemical products to East Asia. The move comes ahead of President Biden's visit to the region next week. Last week, Iran held high-stake diplomatic talks in the Qatari capital, Doha, to restore the JCPOA, with the EU coordinator, Enrique Mora, shuttling between Iran's top negotiator, Ali Bagherikani, and Robert Malley, the U.S. special envoy for Iran. Following the talks, Iran's foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdollahian, rejected claims made by U.S. officials about new demands raised by the Iranian delegation in the Doha talks, saying the Islamic Republic's requests are in line with the 2015 accord. He said, contrary to U.S. media claims, Tehran put forward no excessive demands that goes beyond the framework of the JCPOA.
برخلاف برخی ادعاهای رسانه‌ای طرف آمریکایی ما هیچ گونه مطالبه زیاده خواهانه ای نداریم هیچ گونه مطالبه فرابرجامی مورد ادعای آمریکا را نداریم مطالبات ما کاملا در چارچوب توافق سال 2015 است.
Amir Abdollahian's remarks came in response to U.S. Special Envoy for Iran Robert Malley, who claimed that Tehran came up with new demands at the Doha talks. The U.S. State Department spokesman, Ned Price, echoed Malley's remarks, claiming that Iran has consistently introduced extraneous demands, demands that, or issues that, go beyond the four walls of the JCPOA.
The United States and Israel have resorted to scaremongering against Iran among regional countries by focusing on the Islamic Republic's nuclear energy program, regional influence, and military might. It is now reported that U.S. President Joe Biden will use his upcoming visit to the region to push for a regional, quote, security pact between the Persian Gulf countries and Israel in order to counter Iran's, quote, malign activities.
Iran is pursuing the JCPOA talks while Israel has been sounding the alarm about Iran, its regional influence, and its alleged efforts of weaponizing its nuclear program.
And Israel is far from wanting the interests of the countries of the region. On the other hand, we see that the countries in the region like Iran, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, and Jordan, they're talking to each other, they're meeting in Baghdad. They've met several times in Arab and Middle Eastern capitals. So they are capable of sorting out their problems. And therefore, any relationship with Israel would be detrimental and against the interest of the countries of the Middle East.
Meanwhile, a top Iranian security official has warned against forming alliances with Israel, saying that such moves endanger the security of the region. Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, says that any alliance with the Israeli regime, even of a non-security and non-military nature, will pose serious threats to the stability and security of the Middle East region. Shamkhani made the remarks in a meeting with the visiting Qatari Deputy Prime Minister and Minister of Foreign Affairs, Sheikh Mohammed bin Abdul Rahman Al Thani, in Tehran. He underlined the emphasis on neighboring countries in the Islamic Republic's foreign policy, asserting that Tehran's coherent policy towards its neighbors is to expand all-out and strategic relations on the principle of good neighborliness. Separately, Shamkhani warned that the Islamic Republic opposes any move that changes regional geopolitics. This was in reference to a so-called Arab NATO, a plan that was a non-starter when it was introduced by the former U.S. President Donald Trump. This military regional alliance was due to Israel and the U.S. sounding the alarm over the perceived threat coming from Iran.
The Iranophobia is something very natural to happen in the West because it is one of the U.S. tools against a country like Iran, like Russia, who refused to submit to the U.S. hegemony.
Iran has rejected such a notion and has said that through regional cooperation, security can be established. Iran believes that Israel and the presence of foreign forces are the source of instability.
July 8th marks the anniversary of the beginning of Israel's 50-day war on the Gaza Strip. The 2014 onslaught was one of the deadliest conflicts by the Israeli regime against the besieged territory. It left almost 2,200 Palestinians dead, including 550 children. Ashraf Shannon in Gaza says, 8 years on, Palestinians still demand justice.
When Israeli warplanes and tanks started shelling the Gaza Strip, attacking homes, hospitals, and killing people left and right. Up to this date, human rights organizations are still trying to are still filing cases with the International Criminal Court, trying to bring Israeli war criminals to justice for the crimes their troops perpetrated during the 50-day. Onslaught. During the 50 days also, around 500,000 Palestinians were internally displaced and considered as IDPs. Most of them lived inside UNRWA schools under inhumane conditions, while the international community was ignoring the suffering of Palestinians. Many believe the reason for this is the state of impunity the Israeli regime enjoys, and also zero accountability for its acts, as it considers itself as an entity above international law. 8 years on, the victims are still demanding justice for what happened to them. And thousands of families are still displaced, living with relatives and also in rented apartments, waiting for their homes to be rebuilt.
Former Japanese Prime Minister Shinzo Abe is dead after he was shot during a campaign rally ahead of the Sunday vote for the upper house. A ruling Liberal Democratic Party source has confirmed the death. Abe was shot earlier on Friday as he was giving a speech during an election campaign rally in the western city of Nara. He served as Japan's prime minister from 2006 to 2007 and from 2012 to 2020. The attacker has been identified and is said to be a former Maritime Self-Defense Force member. He is in custody. Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida called Abe's death regrettable. Countries around the globe expressed shock and concern. Iran called the shooting a terror attack and strongly condemned it. Japanese political analyst Seijiro Takeshita says gun violence is very rare in Japan, and that's why the attack on Abe is shocking.
In Japan, we don't have gun crimes, period. I mean, last year, according to the police, there's been only one death by, you know, gun in Japan. The year before that, only four, and most of it is due to the mobs. So this isn't our, you know, daily incident that we face. And to have that to Mr. Abe, who has served this country the longest than anybody else, over 2,880 days, and to who also created a lot of positive legends, like, you know, Abenomics, for example. You know, to have him being shot in middle of the street while he's making a speech is, firstly, totally unacceptable, and also, secondly, very devastating. Again, this is Japan. It's not United States, where you know, often find people holding guns. Again, only one death last year on gun crimes in Japan. So I would have imagined that, you know, most of the SBs didn't think, you know, that anybody would have a gun shooting at him. Possibly, you know, knives or machetes, as you just pointed out earlier, but certainly not guns.
The race to replace British Prime Minister Boris Johnson has begun after he stepped down on Thursday following a flood of resignations from government roles. A number of MPs and officials have shown their interest to run for the Conservative Party leadership. They include Chair of the Foreign Affairs Committee Tom Tugendhat, former Health Secretary Sajid Javid, and Transport Secretary Grant Shapps. A timetable for the race is due to be confirmed next week. The new prime minister is expected to take office by September. Until then, Johnson will keep his job. But many politicians from the opposition as well as his conservative party want him to leave now. In recent days, some 60 conservative MPs quit government roles at senior and junior levels. Johnson, among other things, has been under fire over the deepening cost of living crisis in the UK. Former First Minister of Scotland Alex Salmond tells Press TV that the real battle in the next British government will be over the issue of Scottish independence. Here's more.
Well, I think from a Scottish perspective, the real political battle is not who the successor to Boris Johnson is. It's not the battle for Downing Street. It's the battle for Scotland. If we take what we've mentioned there about the economic crisis and the huge pressure on energy prices, I mean, petrol in the UK is now approaching or even past, in some cases, £2 a litre, which is a very high price indeed. And prices are rising across the board by 10%. But Scotland is a country, of course, which has abundant energy resources, not just oil and gas like Iran has, but also huge elements of renewable power, the ability actually to produce in renewables 10 times our electricity requirements. So why on earth, under these circumstances, should the country of Scotland, amid all that energy plenty, have the bulk of our population facing fuel poverty, not be able to heat their homes? Because Scotland is a bit colder than Iran, as you probably know. And in the winter in particular, it can be a bit freezing in Scotland. So that's the dilemma we face, a country of enormous energy plenty with our population in fuel poverty. These are the issues that really matter to people, not the musical chairs and games in Downing Street and Westminster. And therefore, I think the real battle is not for Downing Street. The real battle is how the votes of the Scottish people for self-determination, for independence, for another independence referendum, as to how we can force the Prime Minister, whoever it may be, in Downing Street to accept the democratic wishes of the Scottish people. That's the real battle.
Well, that's it for this edition of World News. Thanks for your company.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The leader's speech to Hajj officials. The following is part of the speech delivered on May the 23rd, 2012 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the officials in charge of Hajj affairs. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, I solemnly and humbly pray to Allah the Exalted to accept the pilgrimage of Hajj pilgrims. I hope their pilgrimage satisfies God and brings about divine blessings for Islamic communities. I deem it necessary to express my sincere gratitude to officials in charge of Hajj affairs and the organizations that cooperate with them. I pray to Allah the Exalted to reward these hard-working officials for every effort they make. The points which were raised both by Mr. Qazi Asghar and by the Honourable Head of the Hajj and Pilgrimage Organisation were good points. The measures that they have adopted and the measures that they are planning to adopt are good and necessary. Efforts should be made to carefully carry out what these officials have in mind so that we can bring Hajj closer to what Allah the Exalted has demanded, both in terms of form and in terms of content and essence. Efforts should be made to carry out this great and essential obligation, which is different from other Islamic obligations in the sense that it is related to the fate of the Islamic Ummah and the world, in a way that Allah the Exalted has asked us.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The conditions are different this year, and Hajj enjoys a special position in these conditions. This year, the greatness of the seal of the Prophet ﷺ became clear to both friends and enemies, and this is one of the characteristics of this year's Hajj pilgrimage. There are two sides to what the sinful hands of the enemies did in America and insulted the Holy Prophet of Allah. On the one hand, what they did is indicative of the depth of the grudge that the enemies and the arrogant powers bear against the Prophet of Mercy, the Prophet of Honor, the Prophet of Dignity, the embodiment of the most noble and valuable human virtues throughout history and in the entire creation. It shows the depth of their hostility towards the Holy Prophet. On the other hand, their politicians adopt positions which are indistinguishable from hostile positions.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The U.S. Department of Justice has opened a probe into the use of excessive force or racially discriminatory policing by the Louisiana State Police. Three police troopers have recently been accused of beating a black motorist during an arrest back in 2020, adding another example to the long list of incidents showing police brutality in America. The three white cops slapped and punched the man even after he had completely surrendered, according to body camera footage. The man sustained multiple bruises and lacerations around his face and head, according to images released by the family after the arrest.
Louisiana police brutality.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in today's episode, we'll take a look at police brutality in America and the investigation that has been launched long after a deadly incident in an effort to check the police department's policies, training, and supervision, all which appear to be spinning out of control. Now, the sweeping civil rights probe comes amid mounting evidence that the agency ignored beatings of mostly black men, including a deadly 2019 arrest of Ronald Green. So far, at least a dozen cases have been leaked over the past decade in which police forces or their chiefs ignored or concealed evidence of beatings or other misconduct. And the investigation is part of a big infighting within the U.S., this time over police brutality. In this show, we'll be joined by Nayusi Jami with the Malcolm X grassroots movement out of Atlanta, Georgia. And our second guest will be Salifu Mack with the Low Country Action Committee from Charleston, South Carolina. Please stay with us.
Mr. Green was, to some degree, even though he had just finished leading police officers on a lengthy and high-speed chase, his inclination at that particular point was to acquiesce to what the officers wanted. Under no circumstances should Mr. Green have been drugged by his ankle shackles. That was malicious, sadistic, completely unnecessary.
Police brutality, particularly against people of color, has a long history, not just in the state of Louisiana, but the rest of the country as well. Extensive racism among members of the U.S. law enforcement agencies indeed plays a crucial part in the amount of excessive force applied against the marginalized people, such as Muslims, Asian Americans, Latinos, and probably above all, African Americans, among others.
Unfortunately, we have seen over and over again for African Americans that they're not afforded the same protection under the law as other citizens.
Brutality is not just only directed at crowds and protests over various issues, but also at sole perpetrators of minor crimes or just victims falling prey to racist cops away from the crowd. Latest Louisiana hype is actually about the latter, shedding light on the significance and prevalence of such cases. So why is police brutality so rampant in America, and what could be done about it?
This marks 10 years since our organization, the Malcolm X Grassroots Movement, published a report called Operation Ghetto Storm, in which we detailed how the U.S. at that time were killing a black person in this country about every 28 hours. And the name Operation Ghetto Storm came from actually paraphernalia that cops were seen wearing, patterned after Operation Desert Storm. When the U.S. made war with Iraq, they called that Operation Desert Storm, and that afterward, the fact that they were wearing paraphernalia called Operation Ghetto Storm spoke to the mindset that they have and had when it comes to working in black communities. They see us as an opposing army. They would call it the bad guys for short. And that is the mindset that they bring to work every day when it comes to working in our communities. They see us as people to be contained, fought against, seen as the opposition. Totally explains their behavior when it comes to dealing with us.
Every now and then, a federal probe is launched to keep state police in check, most notably ones in states with a majority of conservative demographics or so-called red states. Yet violence and brutality appear to run deep within the U.S. political, military, and societal systems. Racial profiling by overwhelmingly white state police has already led to several high-profile cases of police brutality, including recent cases in Minneapolis, Louisville, and Phoenix, mostly captured on police body cams.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because the only thing that body cameras are effective at is being a tool or an excuse for the state to continue to throw money at police departments that will not protect and serve anyone, that will only embolden and give police more tools for surveillance, for military-grade weaponry. We know that in many communities, in many police departments, there's no accountability, there's no accounting for how these funds are received, and police use body cameras as they see fit. So they're not an effective tool for decreasing police brutality, the only effective tool against decreasing police brutality would be fighting to take control of the police departments that are occupying our communities and building a movement for socialism to overthrow capitalism.
Louisiana State Police tallies acknowledge that nearly 70% of uses of force in recent years were against Black people, who actually make up only a little over 30% of the state's population. But how should the Louisiana State Police beatings of mostly Black men be specifically evaluated?
Both cases are incredibly frustrating to me, but they're not really surprising, seeing as how Black men continue to occupy a very predominant role as internal enemies of white supremacist capitalism in this country. That's not to say that Black people that don't identify as men, you know, don't face particular kinds of police brutality or brutality at the hands of the state. But this is just a way that gender, I feel, and racialized violence and discrimination shows up against Black men, mostly poor Black men, mostly working class Black men. And in these particular cases, I feel the only thing, unfortunately, that's surprising about them was, particularly in Louisiana, is that the murder was captured on body camera, which is something that we know police have a pattern of turning those on and off, you know, whenever it's convenient for them.
The indiscriminate treatment of African Americans should come as no surprise in the United States, which has a dark and long history of racism and slavery against African Americans. This is why the United States is experiencing a surge of crime, which has catapulted the issue to the top of the political agenda. But what are the police forces up to?
They are still acting in the same spirit with the same purpose, which is forcefully continuing the domination of racial minorities and poor people throughout this country. What can be done about that requires a complete restructuring of the entire system of policing, which there is not currently any political will to do throughout most of this country.
A nationwide spike in shootings and murders has made the streets of America unsafer than before, but without much attention from authorities. Violence is raging on across the nation in all sorts of demographics, from the wealthy to poor areas, whether they are large, medium, or small-sized, no matter if run by Democrats or Republicans. So is there systematic racism within the American law enforcement? And if yes, what can be done about it?
The first people deputized to practice law enforcement were those who were given the job of catching runaway enslaved Africans and bringing them back to either their original so-called owner or a new one. And then also they were heavily involved in shutting down labor organizing in the 1800s. And those loose-knit groups turned into the police departments that we have today.
Most of the politicians are either ignoring the situation or abusing it in favor of their own interests. As any other phenomena in America, addressing issues related to law enforcement is turning into a power play between liberals and conservatives. On the far end of the spectrum is those pursuing the idea of defunding the police altogether, which could potentially make the cities unsafe.
Without a doubt, there is systemic racism in American policing. The only thing that could be done about it, again, I offer, is that we have to overthrow capitalism. In the case of African and other colonized people in the United States, we have to fight for our right to sovereignty, to independence. And a key step in doing that is fighting for community control of the institutions in our neighborhoods, in our communities, including policing, including hospitals, including schools. On the key subject of policing, though, we have to have the ability to fire these people. We have to have the ability to run these people out of our communities. Right now, we have no control over how the police show up in our communities. They come into our communities and they raise hell. We are powerless to be able to do anything about it. Community control through the form of civilian police accountability councils, which is not community policing, not more black cops, not just three people going and making recommendations, but people in the community who have the ability to control the police as an institution, is a necessary step toward us ever being able to talk about abolishing the police or anything else like that.
There are also those who believe that police should be empowered even further and employed even more in unlikely places such as schools to avert potential mass shootings, a phenomenon that is quite common in the United States. Police forces abuse people mostly of color, for example, by stunning, dragging, or beating them. But what are some other examples showing cops abusing their power over civilians?
Well, I'm here in Charleston, South Carolina, which is kind of the hotbed of policing in the U.S. If people understand the history of how police as policing as an institution form in the state, Charleston is kind of ground zero for that. And to this day, when you come to Charleston, you can ride around and you can see police harassing African people who live here for no reason. They call it loitering. But this is a city that 40% of all African people in the U.S. were trafficked through. So we're fighting tooth and nail here to even just remain because of how crazy gentrification has gotten, or ethnic cleansing. Police maintain an active role in doing that. Just in the past few years, like $53 million has gone to them. They spend 90% of their time harassing people over nonviolent crimes and categorizing that under loitering. But when people are being kicked out of their homes violently, but the police being a tool to do that, where else are we supposed to be? So the streets become that place. And then when we go there, we're harassed, assaulted, locked up, and arrested for charges like loitering and any other kind of, you know, excuses that they can make.
Defunding the police has already had its costs for law enforcement after some Democrats pursued the idea. The New York City Council slashed $1 billion from the NYPD and disbanded its undercover anti-crime unit. Now, some cities and towns were silently depoliced as outrage rose across the country over police brutality. Yet the Louisiana situation today demonstrates what police could end up being like if forces are completely left unchecked.
Louisiana is not unique in that. Again, it is the mindset that these police officers bring to work every day. They see Black people, especially Black men, as the single biggest threat to them, no matter what any empirical data might say. They see us as a threat. They see us as a problem that must be contained by as much force as they can possibly bring to the situation. And so when they deal with us, their first instinct is to reach for their guns or batons and literally beat us into submission.
Defunding the police was a progressive idea that popped up in the heat of the 2020 presidential election, although it was later dismissed by the more central Democrats, such as now President Joe Biden. Efforts to keep police in check through technologies such as incorporation of body cams on officers have also proven not to be capable of preventing misconduct. How effective have body cameras been in stopping police forces from violating the law?
I think that whatever benefit has come from body cameras is minimal at best. Just the data would tell us that body cameras have been being implemented more and more and more throughout various departments around the country in the past several years. But the instances of police killing and also beating people has seen negligent decrease, if any at all. So there is very little correlation. There may be some officers who are less prone to doing that because of the possible ramifications of it being on camera. But across the board, that change has not borne fruit the way some people who may have hoped for and pushing for body cameras in the first place.
Just recently, another case of an unarmed Black man losing his life in police custody has surfaced, this time in Fletcher, a town in Henderson County, North Carolina. The 35-year-old who died after an alleged fight with law enforcement has been identified as Christopher Hensley.
A video of his death during altercation with police has shocked the nation, specifically the African-American communities of North Carolina. It is too soon to comment on the June 17th death, but the situation appears to be a mental health crisis. The man was a father and a former pastor resisting arrest, but without provoking a fight that needed to be put down so vehemently. What should America's people of color, particularly African Americans, do in the face of aggression and brutality from police?
Unrealistic to expect that African people who have been in this country for almost 400 years should continue to be subject to police brutality and the violent psychological trauma that comes with seeing ourselves abused and murdered on television screens, on social media, and in newspapers. At some point in time, we have to fight back. In fighting back, we have to begin to build a movement for socialism, but most importantly, we have to begin to build a movement for independence, and that movement has to be international. We have to work with an ally, with the oppressed people of the world, with the other oppressed people of the world who are oppressed under the boot of the United States, and fight to declare our right to be free from the domination of capital, white supremacist, European mind control, psychological and spiritual brainwashing. We have a right to be free, and we have to work to build that kind of movement.
Yet another investigation has been launched into the recent death of the black man in North Carolina. But what will this probe result in, and what have previous ones achieved? Two Fletcher police officers who were at the scene have been placed on administrative leave as the North Carolina State Bureau of Investigation investigates the matter.
Now, the repression by personnel affiliated with law enforcement when dealing with suspects and civilians need to be considered a top priority by the American government and the justice system. Yet, police brutality in America continues to be ignored by authorities clinging on to power.
So I think that in order to understand why police brutality is so rampant in the U.S., you kind of have to be honest about the fact that the United States is a settler colony. It's stolen land built by enslaved African people and developed by capital. Police are just the watchdogs and the security forces of capital in this country, and there's no way to get rid of them or change their function other than like overthrowing the dictatorship of capital in our society. We talk a lot about abolishing the police, but not possible to abolish police without abolishing capitalism, because that's what they protect and serve at the end of the day. It's not people, it's property.
3 years after Ronald Green's deadly arrest, the federal investigation is outraging pro-police Republicans. Deep down, they prefer to condone failing to punish beatings of mostly black men by law enforcement in a predominantly conservative state. Constitutional policing is indeed rare all across the country, especially when it comes to minorities. Police brutality mingled with racism and racial profiling have proven to be serious issues facing the U.S. law enforcement. The U.S. claims to be the leader of the free world, but in reality, it struggles to pursue the fundamental rights of a significant portion of the American society.
I am no stranger to the brutality of cops, especially for me growing up in the 1990s in St. Louis, Missouri. The same police force that killed Mike Brown abused me and my friends throughout all of my teenage years and young adulthood. And again, St. Louis, just like Louisiana, is not unique. I come from an entire generation, and the one before me, who all had this, and the one before them, who all had the same stories of dealing with the police. I don't know anyone really from my community who doesn't have some level of personal experience with this.
Now, the police are tasked with protecting the lives of people everywhere in the world. In the U.S., however, tragedy after tragedy is caused by racist cops, sometimes accidentally and other times on purpose. Now, taking advantage of their positions, some law enforcement personnel abuse civilians, most of whom are unarmed or may have committed a minor crime.
The Malcolm X grassroots movement, in response to the issue of police brutality, published a document and has a saying, let your motto be resistance. Let your motto be resistance. We promote community self-defense networks, which is organized groups of people, training, and every type of self-defense available to be able to use that training and those skills for the benefit of the community. We have to build up our capacity for defending our communities from all threats, internal and external. And once the more we build up that capacity, the more we are able to actually push for defunding and or abolition of police, because we can show demonstrably that we don't need to be over-policed anymore. We don't need to be policed at all. We can handle our own issues. And whenever something arises that is beyond our ability to control.
The American people are demanding police aggression be addressed realistically and immediately. After all, citizens want to feel safe in the presence of police as they go about their lives and their business in cities and towns across America. Well, I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Please make sure you tune in again next week for another episode of We the People. Goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your host, Zainab. Dear listeners, today we'll talk about a very interesting topic, that is Du'as, supplication about Mahdawiyyat. A very warm welcome, Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for accepting the invitation.
My pleasure.
A very tough schedule and still you come to the studio. It's our pleasure to have you always. Dr. Karimi, we were talking about the supplications related to Mahdawiyyat, and the last supplication that we discussed was the Dua Ilahi Azum al-Bala, in which it has three parts. The first part was talking about the calamities during occultation, and then was the blessing part on Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him. And the ending part was again seeking rescue and refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then you said that under the title of Faraj, we have so many duas that are may not necessarily related to the reappearance of Imam. That may be related to the relief or rescue from the calamities that you are surrounded with. So in the content of this dua, the dua Ilahi Azzam al-Bala, we said that the second part of the dua was almost related to tawassul on Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family. Then you said there are some claims from the Wahhabi scholars. I would want you to explain those.
So in the ending part of this dua, we address our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and Imam Ali alayhi salam. Ya Muhammad, ya Ali, ya Ali, ya Muhammad, O Muhammad, O Ali, O Ali, O Muhammad. Of course, again, regarding this, even some Wahhabis, they have said that we are not allowed to call upon those people who have passed away. We are not going to deal with that now. But the main point is in the following part where we say, اكفياني فإنكما كافيان. Still, we are addressing the Prophet and Imam Ali, peace be upon them. Suffice me, that is you, both of you, Imam Ali and the Prophet, فَإِنَّكُمَا كَافِيَانَ, because you both are sufficient. وَانْصَرَانِي فَإِنَّكُمَا نَصَرَانَ. Help me, for you are my helpers. Mm-hmm. Now, they say that this is a kind of shirk and polytheism, because according to the explicit verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِكَافٍ عَبْدَهُ. Allah is enough, sufficient for the servants. But here you Shia are addressing the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam and call them kafiyan,
you as are sufficient for us. Yeah.
So there is a kind of contradiction, which means that beside God you believe in two human beings as being sufficient for you, and this is against that explicit verse of the Quran, and it is a kind of polytheism. Now, to answer this misconception, first of all, it is very strange and weird that when it comes to the dua, they just stick to one phrase and ignore all the other parts. We begin the dua like this, Ilahi or Allahumma azum al-balad. So the first word which we say in this dua is, O my Lord. So we are putting emphasis on the fact that independently speaking, we are asking our requests from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another part, we say addressing God, وَأَنْتَ الْمُسْتَعَانِ. O Allah, you are the one from whom help is sought. وَإِلَيْكَ الْمُشْتَكَى. And toward you the complaints are made. وَعَلَيْكَ الْمُعَوَّلُ فِي الشِّدَّةِ وَالرَّخَى. And in you we trust in the times of difficulty. So in all these cases, we are talking to God.
Yeah.
Even when we want to refer to those intermediaries, like the Prophet and his progeny, again, we begin by saying Allahumma. In the famous phrase for salawat, we say Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. So if you are going to respect the Prophet and his progeny, we are asking God to send blessings upon Prophet and his progeny. Then we refer to the fact that why these people are important. أُولِي الْأَمْرِ أَلَّذِينَ فَرَضْتَ عَلَيْنَا طَاعَتَهُمْ. The reason that these people are highly regarded by us is because of the fact that you, O God, فَرَضْتَ عَلَيْنَا طَاعَتَهُمْ. You commanded us to obey them. You see, in all these cases, monotheism is very clear. Even if as Muslims we are obeying the Prophet, obeying the Imam, it is because of the fact that God has commanded us to do so. وَعَرَّفْتَنَا بِذَلِكَ مَنْزَلَتَهُمْ. Oh God, you made us aware of their position. So the first point is that, unfortunately, these people do not consider all the phrases of this dua, which are full of lessons about monotheism. Even if there is any kind of position, status for the Prophet, for the Imams, it is because of the fact that they are given all these virtues and merits by God. Thank you for referring to the concept of tawassul. Yes, one of the very clear verses is in chapter Ma'adah, verse 35, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهُ وَابْتَغُوا إِلَيْهِ الْوَسِيلَةَ. O the faithful, be wary of Allah and seek for a wasila, for a means. This wasila is referring to those people who are respected before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Definitely. There's a huge difference between the personality of us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, there's a huge difference. We cannot reach him, so like, he's not so accessible without these intermediaries, obviously.
Sure. So Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you about that. Here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Lost Savior, and we are talking about the supplications related to Mahdawiyat. We need intermediaries. There are so many verses in Quran which talk about the tawassul itself, so we cannot deny all those ayahs as sure. well.
Now, talking about that word, because they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that أَلَيْسَ اللَّهُ بِكَافٍ عَبْدًا. Allah is kafi.
Kafi is sufficient.
He is sufficient. Now, here in this dua, you say that Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali al-Islam, they are also kafi or kaf. They are sufficient. And there is a kind of contradiction. Now, to reject this claim, again, the problem is that they do not consider all the verses which are mentioned in the Quran. Who is Hadi? Who is the guide? This is one of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is the guide. But is it against this to claim that the prophets and the imam, they also guide the people? Is it a contradiction?
No.
Of course, there is no contradiction. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is God, and through his permission, the prophet and the imams can be hadi as well.
Yeah.
So it is, through the permission, through the power which is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or for example, who is Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala independently. But the same God says that, oh, Prophet, you are rahmatul lil alameen. So yeah. The Prophet is also a kind of rahim.
And there's no contradiction.
There is no contradiction.
And we see very, very kind-hearted people even today, beyond Prophet.
That's the point.
People who are kind. So this kindness with the rahmat of Allah, with the kindness of Allah, has no contradiction
exactly.
at all.
Exactly. So also when we say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has knowledge, is it alim? Is it contradictory if we call the Prophet
someone
and
alim.
The Imams as teachers or even our teachers in the schools?
Yeah.
So whoever has a kind of knowledge, it is a kind of blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right.
So the point is that these Wahhabis, with this perspective, you can claim that you are not allowed to go to any school because you need to seek knowledge directly from God. Why do you
only
go to
his
any school?
Alim. Yeah.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the healer. Why do you go to the hospitals and consume medicines? Why do you refer to the doctors? So I think it's a very, crystal clear point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made some ways for
yeah.
his rahmah to be achieved, for his knowledge to be achieved to some extent, of course.
Yeah.
So when we are addressing the Prophet and the imams,
as kafi,
it means that they are sufficient because of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them this status and position.
True.
And they are completely dependent on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Without the permission, without the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the human beings, they have no power. All people are faqir, they are poor before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, the second point in answer to this doubt is that there is a very important topic answering many doubts of the Wahhabis, which they accuse Shia of committing shirk and polytheism. And that is the fact that they ignore the role of niyyah or intention in realizing the concept of shirk or polytheism. So, as I mentioned in this dua of Faraj, in many cases we talk about the role of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by saying that أَنْتَ الْمُسْتَعَانِ إِلَيْكَ الْمُشْتَكَى عَلَيْكَ الْمُحَوَّلِ. So if you ask a Shia that when you say Ya Muhammad, Ya Ali, إِكْفِيَانِ فَإِنَّكُمَا كَافِيَانِ, do you mean that the Prophet and Imam Ali alayhi salam are independently sufficient for you without considering God?
No Shia will answer.
No Shia will answer positively.
True.
I mean, the same Shia, they have begun the dua by saying Ilahi, Allahumma, by repeating the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by ending this dua by saying Ya Rahman Rahimin.
Ya Rahman.
So what matters in the concept of monotheism and polytheism is intention.
Yeah.
When we say Ya Muhammad, Ya Ali, Ikfiani, no Shia has the intention of considering them as independent from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is a very important point regarding the concept of shafa'a, regarding the concept of tawassul, and visiting the graves and so on and so forth. In all these cases, the intention matters. We do not visit the grave because we believe that they are...
this grave is going to save me.
Yeah, and independently from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah.
No, all of the...